armchair sports people. Or if you were to walk into the lounge room of almost every Australian household on a Friday night, what would you find? You would find a man sitting on a couch shouting at a TV. He would be berating this football player for not making the tackle, not running faster, not doing... Who's the footy player that you love to hate? Who is it? Latrell Mitchell, right? So you're shouting at Latrell Mitchell, come on, Latrell, come on, Latrell. You can do better than that. But imagine then if Latrell stands up in your lounge room, steps out of the TV, you know, what would you say then? Ooh, it might be a little different. Well, that's the situation Job finds himself in at the end of this ancient book, the book of Job, that we've been looking at in our series over the past couple of weeks. Job has been crying out, and fair enough, he's been under intense suffering and pain and turmoil, and in the midst of that, he's been wrestling with, why would God allow this? He's been crying out to God, why? He's been frustrated and shouting at God, saying, come on, God, you're not doing a great job looking after the world. Look what's happened to me. Look what happens over there. It's unfair. It's not working. He's shouting at the TV. And then here at the end of Job, God speaks. If you have your Bible with you, and if there's one nearby, I'd encourage you to grab it and open up. What was that page number, Eileen? 767 or thereabouts. And find Job 38, because we're looking not just at the two chapters that were read to us, but at the whole section of God's response from chapter 38 through to the end, where it says, then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. It is a storm that Job has experienced, a storm of suffering, a storm of circumstances that have come upon him, and he and his friends have wrestled with what's going on. They don't make sense of it because they have a preconceived notion that good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. And so Job's friends have been pointing their finger at him saying, look, you're suffering. You must have done something wrong to deserve it. And Job's saying, no, I haven't. And Job, in his frustration, is crying out in angst at God, saying, it's not fair. You're not doing a good job, God. We see Elihu has chimed in and defended God's righteousness and justice. And now we see God himself speak. In our greatest moments of angst and suffering in life, we too cry out for an audience with God, don't we? Come on, God, what are you doing to me? Won't you come down here and explain yourself? Why do you let little children die? Why did you let this relationship fail? Why do you allow such suffering in the world? Come on down, God, and answer for yourself. Have you found yourself shouting at God like that? If not out loud, then perhaps in your head. But if God were to turn up, things might be quite different. And here, God very quickly puts Job in his place. Job, you have no idea what you're talking about. You have no idea of the inner workings of the universe. Stand before me now, he says, but don't think you're going to question me. I have a few questions for you, Job. Yesterday, a bunch of us blokes went along to the Gong Men's Day, and we were challenged to recognise that God hasn't saved us for our own sake, but in fact for his name's sake and his glory. God's job isn't to help us in life and sort out our problems, to follow us around like a guardian angel, no. Rather, we are his servants, and his salvation of us is for his glory. Our lives revolve around him, not the other way around. There was once an Oxford College master who was asked at dinner to share his opinion of God. What do you think of God? And he answered, I should think it a great impertinence were I to express my opinion about God. The only constant anxiety of my life is to know what is God's opinion of me. In the end, what we think of God doesn't, it's like water off a duck's back to him. But what does he think of us? What will he do with us? What will he make of us? It's a bigger question. So let's take a quick look at the introduction to God's speech in chapter 38. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. You can imagine Job, you know, just at the introduction, being challenged by God and knowing he's going to be questioned. And God then continues to pound Job with an unrelenting series of rhetorical questions. I counted up the question marks in these passages. I can't remember. I think it was 75 question marks. An unrelenting series of questions that God probes Job with, demonstrating his power and absolute sovereignty and superiority. He asks if Job was there when the earth was created. Were you there, Job? You know, do you remember it? He asks if he knows the principles by which the universe operates. Is he able to hold back the sea and limit the forces of water in the world? Is he able to deal with the problem of evil in the world? Is he able to be the perfect moral arbiter of justice? Well, I can tell you that I am confounded just trying to be the arbiter of justice with four children, let alone the universe. I've always got it wrong. They're always telling me that they did that and they did this and he did that and he did that, and it's not fair. You're not punishing fairly, and it's crazy. You wouldn't believe it. It's endless. Maybe you would, because you've experienced it. But God continues to throw a barrage of questions, exposing Job's inexperience and inadequacy to even hold a conversation with God. Does he control the weather? What about managing the constellations of stars in the sky? Does he know how they work? The more we as a human race have uncovered the machinations of the universe, the more we marvel at the complexity and beauty of God's creation, the more I stand in awe at God's power and creativity. It's right to explore and investigate the heavens and the weather and the ecosystem and all the workings of the earth, but we'd be fools to think we knew it all, to think that we can control it, to think that we can hold a candle up to God. He made it. Next, God moves on from the general beauty and order of creation to the creaturely world. At the end of chapter 38 and into chapter 39, he speaks beautifully of the food chain, so to speak, and some of the unique and powerful wild creatures. So I'll read some. Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? And he goes on with beautiful descriptions of the wild edges of the earth. It's like a David Attenborough documentary. Except inherent in the descriptions and the questions is not just the complexity and beauty of it, but the one who made it and orders it. And almost every time that we humans have set about to improve the ecosystem, we've made a mess of it, haven't we? How'd we go at dealing with the beetles in the cane fields up in Queensland? Oh, let's introduce cane toads. That'll be a good solution. How'd we go with introducing rabbits for sport in Australia and for food? It's not turned out so great. For all our scientific advancement, we still have no idea about so many creatures. I was listening to the radio in the car last week, and someone was telling us that in our very backyard, there are undefined species. Can you believe that? This world and God's creation and the creatures in it are so diverse and incredible that we can't even name them all. We can only marvel at the beauty we see in the world around us. And in turn, we must remember to marvel at the God who made such a wonderful world and ecosystem as this. But as we look at this David Attenborough documentary of the world, one thing that I notice is he's describing all the wild creatures, not the domesticated ones. There are several predator-prey relationships explored here. What point is he trying to make to Job? Well, you'll remember the very beginning of the book of Job. It described Job's farm, Job's domain, which was all under his control. Do you remember he had some 7,000 cattle and 300 sheep and all this vast array on his farm that was all under his control and answered to his beck and call? But then the wild came in, didn't it? The wind came in and took out the pillars of the house and destroyed Job's family. The weather came in and damaged his cattle. Or I can't remember exactly how it happened. But the wild came into the farm. And sometimes we like to think that our lives are in control, especially in our domain, our farm. It might be in our workplace or our home, the manicured front lawn, the way we tend the flowers in the backyard. We're in control, aren't we? This is our place. We know how it works. We know how to look after it. But what about when the wildness comes in and devastates your in-control life? Whether it be a cancer diagnosis or a big storm, whether it be all of a sudden a shock in a relationship, whatever it is, the wildness breaks in. And God is saying to Job, I am in control even of the wildness. Perhaps the wickedness that is part of the world. And there is such complexity, if you think about it, the suffering of one species is the survival of another, is it not? As the vivid description at the end of chapter 9, you see, of the eagle soaring at God's command, or he's questioning Job, does it soar at your command? No. And build its nest on high, it dwells on a cliff and stays there at night, a rocky crag's its stronghold. But look at this. From there it looks for food, it detects from afar, its young ones feast on blood. And where the slain are, there it is, the predator and prey. And so I start to wonder, does this help Job to think about his suffering? That God is in control of a very complex world where suffering has a purpose and a place. Having then taken Job on this whistle-stop tour of the creation and the creatures that inhabit it, God sums up his argument at the beginning of chapter 40, as Joan read to us. He says, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." And Job very quickly backs down, doesn't he? As you would. And in verse 3, Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." And God's speech has really put Job in his place, hasn't it? Okay, I really don't know what I'm talking about, God. I have no right to question you. But God isn't finished. And in chapters 40 and 41, he goes for round two, showing Job just how out of his league he really is. And the second speech starts quite the same as the first one. He says in 40, verse 6 and 7, he speaks out of the storm, "Brace yourself like a man, I will question you and you shall answer me," the same phrase. But then he goes on not just to speak about Job speaking out of turn, but Job challenging God's justice. "Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself?" He goes on to say, "You're accusing me of injustice, but how would you fare in that situation?" I'm reminded of the movie Bruce Almighty. Did anyone watch that? Yeah. Where God gives Bruce the reins. "See how you fare." It's almost like that in a way, isn't it? Well, God alone is the one who can bring down the proud and raise up the humble and deal with all kinds of people and circumstances, as is described here in this introduction to the second speech. But then we see something interesting and strange. We see two monstrous creatures described, Behemoth and Leviathan. Aren't they incredible? And you wonder, what is he going on about here? Are these the dinosaurs? Are they a hippopotamus and a crocodile? Or what's he talking about? In these strange and powerful creatures, in poetic language described as just raw power and awesome, unconquerable ability, as causing devastation and being completely unstoppable. If you look at the end of the description, "Can anyone capture it by the eyes?" at the end of chapter 40 of the Behemoth, "or trap it and pierce its nose?" You don't tag it like you do your cows, do you? It's out of your control. And yet, in verse 19, its maker can approach it with his sword. They're under God's control, this Behemoth and this Leviathan. And Leviathan is even more vivid and powerful in its description. But what are they referring to? Well, I've been convinced by Christopher Ash that these incredible, powerful beings, the Behemoth and the Leviathan, actually represent death and Satan. The Leviathan is described in serpent-like ways. It's described as shooting out fire and sparks out of its mouth like a dragon. We find in some of the Psalms and in Isaiah, Leviathan being referred to as a serpent. Perhaps this is the same serpent from the garden back in Genesis. The same Satan referred to in the first two chapters of Job. The same dragon referred to in Revelation 12 that battles to consume the child of the woman who is born, who is Christ. So I think God is here poetically describing death and Satan in fearsome, powerful ways. But why? Because they too are part of God's creation and under his control. And God wants Job to see that these fearsome creatures, even death itself and Satan, are powerful but are completely under God's control. He has them in hand. And so, as Job raises the question of evil and suffering in the world, God doesn't directly answer Job's questions, does he? He sort of says, "You don't have the right to answer me, to question me, I'm sorry. But know that I am in control, and I am even in control of the evil and suffering in the world, of death and Satan." This is the good news. These are beasts that are part of God's creation. They are fearsome. They may cause us damage and pain in this life, but they are completely under God's control. death and Satan are not sort of opposing equal forces like the dark side and the light side in Star Wars. Not at all. They are God's creatures that he has made that are completely under his control. And so we do not need to fear, but can trust God's goodness and that he knows what he's doing. So this, it's interesting, God doesn't reveal to Job the conversation between himself and Satan in the first two chapters, as you remember right back to there. But he does reveal that he is in control of Satan. He does reveal that he is in control of evil and that he is working out his plans and purposes, that God has a universal scope of understanding that little Job and little you and I don't. And so we might well puzzle and not fully understand why the world is the way it is. We might have unanswered questions about why things are happening in our lives and why there is suffering in the world. We can grasp at answers. But all the while, we can trust that God is sovereign. He is in control. And we need not fear evil in the world because we know that it is under God's control and he will work it out. He has, in fact, got a plan, and we know more than Job in this regard, because God has sent our Saviour Christ that he might conquer sin and death and Satan on the cross of Calvary by bearing the guilt due to us for our sin upon himself, so that as we trust Christ, we can be forgiven. And in his resurrection, he has conquered death and promises new life to all who trust in him. So in the final chapter of Job, then, we get the epilogue. We get Job's deep repentance for what he's spoken against God. And we get the restoration of Job and the reckoning of his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar, for what they have spoken falsely against God. And so Job's fortunes are restored. And I think here we see a picture of heaven to come. Now, we can't expect that God will overturn all the suffering in our lives. There may be things we're living with now that we will live with to our graves. We pray that God might take that suffering away, that anguish away, but maybe he will not. What we do know is that through Christ, he has promised us new resurrection life, which will be perfect, free from all blemish and suffering and pain, free from death itself, where we will live in the perfect new heavens and earth forever. And that is going to be glorious. That's what Job's restoration points towards. So I'm going to pray, and then as we come to the conclusion of our series on Job, I wonder if you have some reflections or questions or comments that you'd like to make, and then we'll have a little sum up of things. So I'll say a prayer and then open for those questions or comments. Lord, we praise you so much that you are sovereign and in control. There is a lot we don't understand about this life, about our lives, and especially about suffering. Lord, we cry out to you, often in angst and frustration. Help us to know and to trust that you are in control, even of the forces of evil and suffering in this world, and that you have a plan for our good. In Jesus Christ, you have conquered sin and death and Satan. By his death on the cross, he has borne the wrath and anger against our sin that we deserve. And in Christ's resurrection, you have made the promise and certain hope of eternal life for all who trust in you. So help us to grasp and understand more of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay.